We practiced it, so we need to.
Yeah, it's in. God with us.
No, it's a. It's supposed to be.
I had them all up here.
That's why I was wondering if you got two of them stuck to you. Here it is.
Thank you, musicians. Good morning to you. I'm sure proud of our folks out here in the heat and in the gym yesterday, good hot dogs and loving families. Lots of children and their parents went through this property yesterday. What a huge blessing that is to get them on this property. And our folks just loved them, cared about them. And I respect that and thank those of you that did that. Amen, amen. That's just such a blessing. I want to talk to you today about saving faith. It's the kind of faith that takes us from hell to heaven. It's a kind of faith that takes a lost person and, using the terminology of the New Testament, makes them saved. It's the kind of faith that changes a person from being the enemy of God, according to Romans 5, to being a child of God, like John 1 talks about. It's the kind of faith we find in John 3:16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Children can have that kind of faith according to Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, unless you come like a child comes, you can't come to me. And it doesn't have to be very much if it's the real thing. Just the size of a little mustard seed, Jesus said, is huge, great faith when it's the right kind. Well, what I've done today is if you had to define what saving faith really is, what would you do? How would you do that? Well, what I've done in study is taking those verses for all over the New Testament. They're the kind of verses that evangelistic preachers use in revivals. They use these verses. It's kind of verses you find in gospel tracts. If you took those and came up with a definition from those, it's kind of like there's some of those verses that talk about only faith as what gets us to heaven. John 3:16 is one of those. Only thing mentions faith. Ephesians 2:8 does that. For by grace are you saved through faith. But there are other verses that mention only repentance. Acts 3:19, Peter was preaching. He says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Only thing mentioned is repentance is tied to conversion there. Jesus in Luke 13:3 says, unless you repent, you'll perish. That's some of the same terminology as John 3:16. You believe in and not perish, but Jesus says, if you don't repent, you will perish. So perish, repentance is the only thing mentioned there. There are places where only lordship of Christ is mentioned. There's a powerful verse. I'll talk about it quite a bit later on. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. So he equates obedience as the evidence whether he's your Lord or not. And he says, the people in that verse say, well, we did all these religious things in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So lordship mentioned there. There's a place where Paul was preaching in Acts 20, and he mentioned faith and repentance and lordship in the same verse. He said this, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that one. There are other places where it talks about asking or calling out for salvation to get it. Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there are other places that talk about confessing your faith openly before the others. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. And then there's that beautiful passage, oh, one of the best, in Romans 10:9, where Paul said, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So confessing and believing talked about in the same verse. Now, here's what I want to do. If I put all those verses and more like them in a blender and mixed them all up and spit them out in one definition of saving faith, that's what I want us to kind of consider this morning. I think, is it up on the screen? There it is. Say that with me. Saving faith is a repenting faith in Jesus Christ alone that asks him for forgiveness and salvation and then confesses openly having done so. This will always result in surrender of all of life to his control. Okay, that's a definition of saving faith that I want to use as our launching place this morning. And there are five parts of that statement I want to talk about. Here's the first one, repenting. Saving faith is always repenting. Say that with me. Saving faith is always repenting. Repentance does not save us. But saving faith is always repenting. Let me give you, John Wesley used to say, if faith is the door to salvation, repentance is the porch. Anybody that goes through that door goes across the porch of repentance to get there. Seemed like the whole time I've been a pastor, I was pastoring farmers. And there's something I noticed being around farmers. They love to talk dirty. They talk about their soil all the time and what's missing in it. They say it needs more nitrogen or stuff like that. They love to talk about dirt. There was one old farmer in my church. He was on his deathbed, and he wished he could get out. It was in the spring, and he wished he could get out there farming. And I said, what do you miss most about farming? He said, the smell of dirt. Farmers just get dirt in their blood, I guess. Well, here's a way to illustrate repentance and faith. If saving faith was a plant, was a crop, if you did a soil sample where it's growing, the soil out of which saving faith grows is rich in repentance. I mean, it's just full of repentance. A better way I like to illustrate it is an ice cream sundae. I'm into ice cream sundaes. Think about an ice cream sundae. What's the main ingredient of an ice cream sundae? It's a big old huge dip of vanilla ice cream. To me it is. But is that an ice cream sundae, just a big old dip of a vanilla ice cream? No. When I picture ice cream sundae, I picture chocolate syrup just drizzled all over, just running all around it, and it's just floating in chocolate syrup. Well, in that illustration, the ice cream sundae is is the main ingredient. That would be faith. But it is just swimming in repentance. That chocolate syrup is just all over it. Be honest with you. I don't see a lot of that in our day. I've seen a lot of people in my lifetime in ministry making some kind of decision for Christ, but you can't find repentance anywhere. And something is fishy about that. Let me give you a definition of repentance. It is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say I have a problem at my house picking up my... I leave my socks on the bedroom floor. And my wife does not like me leaving my socks on the bedroom floor. She has told me many times, do not leave your socks on the bedroom floor. Well, let's say that the day comes that I feel bad about that. So I say, honey, I'm sorry I leave my socks on the bedroom floor. Will you forgive me for leaving my socks on the bedroom floor? Is that repentance? No, sir, it's not. When is it repentance? That's a change of mind. When is it repentance? When I stop leaving my socks on the bedroom floor and start throwing them in the dirty clothes basket. A change of mind that results in a change of behavior. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a chapter that talks about the good and bad kinds of repentance. It says there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which is a change of behavior. It says there is a worldly sorrow that just leads to death because there's no change. That's what that chapter is talking about. Paul was preaching about this in Acts 26, and he says, repent and do works which give evidence of repentance. When somebody repents, you can tell it. You can see the change in them. The story of the prodigal son illustrates this. You remember the prodigal son? He got money from his dad, and he headed straight for a sinful place and spent it all. And he was living in a pig pen. That's where sin will lead you. And it says in that chapter, he came to his senses. That's a change of mind in our definition. But that still wasn't repentance. You know when it was repentance? When he started walking back to his father. When he started stepping toward him. He turned his back on sin and turned his face toward his father. That was repentance. This is a crazy way, but I was preaching through 1 John one time and came up with this way to illustrate it. It's kind of like the difference between a pig and a cat. Pigs and cats are different, aren't they? They not only look differently, they have different natures on the inside, and they feel very different about mud. Don't they? You can throw a pig and a cat in a mud hole, and one of them will love it, and one of them will hate it. You throw a pig in a mud hole, he's going to thank you. He's just going to stay there and not want to get out of it, not want to get the mud off of it. But you that are cat owners, what would happen if you threw a cat in a mud hole? He'd hate it. He'd want to get out. He'd claw his way out of there and instantly start cleaning himself up. That's the way it is with a genuinely saved person in sin. Yes, we can sin. We hate it when we do it. And we want to get out of it. And we want to clean ourselves up. And we want to start over. 1 John 3 is a passage that describes this. It says in 1 John 3:3, he who has this hope in him purifies himself. And listen to 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God can continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. In other words, if you're born of God, you're a lifetime repenter. I mean, you still sin, but you don't want to, and you want to get out of it. You want to be clean. So saving faith is always a repenting faith. Now let's talk about number two in our outline. Belief or faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. This is the most important part of our salvation. A person will never see heaven without faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said that, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. Paul said it in Acts 4 when he was preaching. He says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One time in a church I pastored, there was a large family that all came to church real faithful, but one of the men in that family never came. He never came with, never saw him at church. And yet he was on our church roll. That means he had made a profession of faith in that church, been baptized in that church, and yet nowadays, never had anything to do with it. So I got my nerve up, prayed about it, got my nerve up, and I said, I'm going to go see him, find out what's going on in his life. So I drove out to where he lived and got out of my car, and as I was getting out, he saw me and said, hello, preacher. I've noticed something about that. Sometimes when people call you preacher, it's a compliment. Other times, it's not a compliment. It was not a positive thing he was saying about me. I knew it. Well, I told him why I was there and very quickly asked him about his relationship with the Lord. Here's what he said. I tried that, preacher. There ain't nothing to it. When I heard that, just a cold wind blew over me. I tried that, preacher. There ain't nothing to it. How do you explain that? A man that was raised going to church, made a profession of faith, baptized on a church roll, and now as an adult, he doesn't want anything to do with anything spiritual, the church, the Lord, the Bible. He says, there ain't nothing to it. Here's how I explain it. It's an incomplete faith. We're talking about saving faith. He had an incomplete faith, and here's my definition of what that is. It's an intellectual agreement with religious information with a promise to live better. That describes it, doesn't it? That's what he had done. And that's not saving faith. You don't find saving faith described like that in the New Testament. Here's another way to put it. okay, just in case there's a hell, I'll agree with your religious information. I'll jump through whatever hoops I got to jump through. You ever know anybody like that? You know the devil has that kind of faith? James 2:19 says the devils believe and tremble. They know all the religious information about Jesus and God and the cross and the empty tomb. And it just makes them tremble to think about it. They're not going to heaven, are they? Something way less than saving faith. So saving faith is in Jesus Christ alone. Saving faith is repenting. Let's look at the third part of it. We must ask for forgiveness and salvation. Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. All through the New Testament, Jesus encountered people and they cried out. They asked him. They asked him. And in Matthew 9, he was walking down the road and some blind men called out, say, Lord, have mercy on us. They were asking him. Mark 9, a man said to him, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Ask him. The thief on the cross said, remember me, Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was asking. Luke 18, a man said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He asked. They called out. See, no one else can do that for a person. I cannot call out and ask Jesus to forgive your sins for you. You got to do that. I can want to. I can pray for that to happen. But it's got to come from your heart. Be genuinely from your heart. Here's the fourth thing. We must openly confess to others that we've done this. Come out in the open in public. Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. And then that beautiful Romans 10:9 and 10 again. If you confess Jesus is Lord and believe God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Public profession of faith in Jesus. Baptism was the way they always did it in the New Testament. In the New Testament, I find when I read the book of Acts, people were just eager as they could be to want to be baptized. You read that story in Acts 8 about the Ethiopian. Philip had led him to the Lord. And he saw some water and said, why can't I be baptized? I mean, he brought it up. Let's do it. Let's do it quick. He wanted to do it. We can't be secret disciples and it be genuine salvation. If you're here today and you think you're saved, but you are resisting or running from or putting off baptism, something suspicious about that based on the New Testament. You ought to be eager to be baptized and openly confess your faith. Number five, genuine saving faith always resulted in surrender of all of life to his control. The Lordship of Christ. Again, Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father is in heaven. And then the next verse said, didn't we do all these religious things? They mentioned three amazing religious things. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. I find all the time today, even among religious, church-going people, no one likes them, anyone telling them how to live their life. We see that in all this fussing over masks and things like that in our world. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. Nobody's going to be my boss. One time, I was teaching evangelism class in my church and had two of my students going out with me on my team, and we knocked on a man's door. His name was Ray. I can just see his house and see us walking in there, sitting down in his living room. We told him why we were there. Always just honest. We were there just from the church and told him who we were. Switched church down the street there, knew right where the building was. And we want to just talk to you about your belief in the Lord and that kind of thing. We talked to him a little bit. After we shared the gospel with him, he said this, I'm not ready to do that. So we thanked him for giving us the time and I think had a closing prayer and we left. 2 weeks later, he called the church. He said, would you come back and talk to me about that again? Well, I was thrilled. I've never had that happen before or since. Come back. I want to go there again. So I went back to his house, just me this time, and he invited me in again. We went back in the back of the house in his kitchen and sat down at his kitchen table. And the first thing out of his mouth was this. If I do what you're talking about, can I still drink beer? That's what he said. I wasn't expecting that. I had never talked to him about beer drinking. Well, I told him a couple of reasons why I don't drink beer. But I said, Ray, this has nothing to do with beer drinking. No, sir. It's about Jesus being your Savior and your Lord. If he comes in, he's going to want to take over your life forever. And he can ask you to start doing anything or stop doing anything he wants to. He could ask you to stop chewing gum if he wanted to. And you ought to say, yes, sir, and do it. That's what the Lordship of Christ means. There's an example of two men who the issue for them was lordship as far as following Jesus, believing him. They're right next to each other in the Bible. I think it's no accident that Luke did this under the inspiration of God. In Luke 18 and Luke 19, the two rich men came to Jesus with the same problem. In Luke 18, it was the rich young ruler. He sought out Jesus. He said, Jesus, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And you know what they talked about? His money. And Jesus wanted control of his money. And that fellow said, forget it, bud. You're not telling me how to spend my money. And it says in Luke 18, he went away sad because he was very rich. And then there's a long passage where Jesus said, it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that. We're not told. I hope later on he changed his mind. But that man is likely in hell today. Though Jesus Christ looked him right in the ear, right in the face, pardon me, and could have reached him. But he walked away because his money was his God and Jesus knew it. And Jesus wanted control. Had every right to ask for that. Luke 19 is a totally different story. Another rich man, Zacchaeus. He was rich. Money was his God. And Jesus was walking down the road and Zacchaeus was waiting for him up in a tree, the Bible tells us. And the second Jesus saw him, he said, come down out of that tree. He started asking for control, didn't he? He came down out of that tree. He said, let's go to your house, Zacchaeus. They went to his house. And guess what they talked about when they got there? They talked about money. Because that was Zacchaeus' God too. And Zacchaeus said, yes, sir, Jesus. I'll give back everything I took. I'll give it up four times more than I took. I mean, he did not argue with Jesus. At every point, Jesus was giving him orders. And he said, yes, sir. Agreed with Jesus. Zacchaeus did. You know what Jesus said about him? A lot different than the rich young ruler. He said, this day salvation has come to this household. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. 2 Corinthians 5:15 is a verse that I think is a great definition of the Lordship of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, and he died and rose again so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Jesus didn't just die and rose again for you to live any way you want to. He wants you to live for him, not for yourself. I think Jesus said the same thing in John 10:27, one of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. Boy, Southern Baptist ought to know this one because it has a real important part of our theology. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep, mine, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and no one can pluck them out of my hand. Boy, that's a powerful verse. That's a beautiful verse. One of the ways you know my sheep is they listen to my voice and they follow me. And I've got them. I've got them in my grip and they're not getting out of it. Now, when a person is genuinely saved, like I'm talking about this morning, it's usually because the Holy Spirit's been dealing with them. Often for days, for weeks or years. But there must come a point in their life when something happens between that person and Christ. In Luke 19, for Zacchaeus, it says he was saved that day. That's the word used in Luke 19. In John 3, it was called a birth to Nicodemus. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you got to have a spiritual birth. You already had a physical birth, that water birth, but you got to have a spiritual birth where you're born again a second time spiritually to enter the kingdom of heaven. In John 1:12, it describes receiving Jesus. It says that he came into his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who are born not of a human decision. It's not just a human decision or the will of man, but they're born of God. It is a supernatural thing that God does in a human heart. I mean, it's a miracle that God would reach down and love and draw a sinful human heart to himself. Years ago, I heard the evangelist Manly Beasley tell a story, and I'm going to close with this story, that includes all these different kinds of faith, fake, false faith, less incomplete faith like that man I talked to had, compared to genuine, saving faith, a repenting faith in Jesus Christ alone that openly confesses him, asks for it, and surrenders all of life to his control. Here it is. A circus performer went to Niagara Falls. Had this truck, had the circus picture on the side of it. He got out his equipment. He and his crew started stretching a cable across Niagara Falls. A crowd saw that and they began to gather. They thought, is he going to walk across that falls on his that cable across the falls? And sure enough, after he got it stretched and got it tested, crowd had gathered, and he said, gather up here. And he says, how many of you believe I could walk across that cable? They all raised their hand. We believe you can do it. That's intellectual agreement with information. We want to see you do it. That's emotional feelings. We're going to get excited if we see you do that. Okay, well, he walks across that cable and comes back. They all cheer. They were glad to get to see that. That was quite a show. He comes to him a second time. He says, okay, how many of you believe I could push a wheelbarrow across that cable? We believe you can do it. Oh, we want to see that. They knew he'd ridden a bicycle across a cable in the circus. There was a picture of that on the side of his truck. And again, there it is. They're standing on the bank, agreeing with some information, emotionally wanting to see it. Well, he pushes that wheelbarrow across there and comes back. They just cheer him louder that time. He comes to him a third time. Some of you know where I'm going. He says, okay, how many of you believe I could put a man in that wheelbarrow and push him across the cable? We believe you can do it. We want to see you do it. They knew that in the circus he had put a man on the handlebars of his bicycle and ridden across there. He asked one more thing. He says, okay, who'll be the man to get in that wheelbarrow and let me push you across the cable? All their hands went down. Why is that? Because it put belief on a totally different level. Totally different than just intellectually believing he could or emotionally wanting him to. Emotional faith. What happens if you get in that wheelbarrow? You're not in charge. If he falls, you fall. You're in his hands, not your own. That's the difference there. Do you see it? Oh, people learn a little religious information. Oh, I'll agree with that just in case there's a hell. Nobody's going to tell me how to live, though. When the rich young ruler reacted like that, Jesus just let him walk away and he missed it. Would you come and play on the piano softly for us? Jerusha, is that your right name? Okay. Let's bow our heads and close your eyes. How about you? Where does it stand with you? Do you have the real deal? Is your faith a repenting faith? Do you hate it when you sin? You want to get out of it? Or if you can just sin and know it and not want that to change, something is wrong in your heart between you and Jesus. Something's wrong. Tell you what I want us to do. I've never done this with a church, but I've thought and prayed about this all week. I'd like everybody here that's willing to do it, lost and saved, some of you that you know you're saved, you could do this with me and it would encourage those around you. I want to lead us in a prayer out loud. that really uses all these elements I've talked about. And I just invite all who are willing, us all together, to say it out loud. And hopefully somebody here who just not sure they have the real deal would say it and mean it. You ready? You just pray after me out loud, everybody. Dear Lord, I need you. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross to pay for my sin and rising from the grave because you're a living Savior. I place my faith in you and no one else. I don't trust anyone else to save me. And I can't save myself. I want to surrender my life to you. I'm willing for you to be in control. I gladly call you my Lord. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now listen to me. If something happened today significant between you and Jesus, I promise you it's God's will that you publicly admit it. Not be ashamed if you've done it. You're among people that are for you doing it. Every saved person here wants every unsaved person here to come to Jesus. Genuinely have the real deal. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of God. Are you living in obedience? Your obedience doesn't save you, but it shows that you are saved. It's an evidence according to Matthew 7:21. We're going to sing a song that we've got here that Randy's got for us to sing. And if something happens significant and eternal between you and Jesus this morning, as we sing, I want you to just get out of your seat and come just sit on the front row. We'll have prayer with you before we leave this building. Let you tell us what's happened in your heart and life. I'd love to hear that myself. Would you do that? Let's stand and sing together. If God leads you, do it on the first verse. Don't put it off. Satan wants you to put it off. Let's sing together and you come. Not about your way. Say yes, sir, to him, like Zacchaeus did. There was a man named Agrippa. He was a king, it says, ruler. And God brought Paul right in front of Agrippa. Paul shared the gospel with him. Paul shared his own testimony about how he came to Christ. And you know what Agrippa said at the end of that conversation? This is scary. He says, Paul, you almost persuade me to believe. Almost. We never have any evidence in the Bible that he ever did believe. As far as we know, Agrippa has missed Jesus. He's in hell. I want to tell you something. Almost persuaded is 100% lost. I mean, whether you're a mile away or an inch away, if you hope don't come to Jesus on his terms, you miss him. You want to sing another verse? Would you come as we sing? Don't be almost persuaded. Do what Jesus says in your heart this morning.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Master today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now.